John chapter 3, and this morning we were discussing sacramentalism in connection with the new birth. We're looking at the new birth. We have a digression today, an excursus on false views of regeneration. So this morning we looked at baptismal regeneration and sacramentalism. I have just one more brief point on that, and then we're going to turn our attention to decisional regeneration today. And also, just very briefly, we're going to look at presumptive regeneration, which is quite popular among certain Reformed circles, but it is an error. And I'm going to read John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, and canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak what we do know, and testify what we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I had told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not a Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now we're in the midst of looking at sacramentalism. You say, oh, come on, we're not Roman Catholics. What are you talking about this for? Well, you know, it's believed by Lutherans. It's believed by many, many, most Episcopalians, high church Episcopalians. It's believed increasingly in Reformed circles, and it's spreading because of the Federal Vision heresy, which is being spread in Reformed circles and is very dangerous. And of course, by studying this heresy, this false teaching, you will have a better understanding of the doctrine of regeneration itself. So let's finish up with sacramentalism, then we'll turn our attention to evangelicalism today and baptismal decisional regeneration. So we're on our fourth point. Fourth, if our Lord was advocating regeneration through water baptism, which to Nicodemus, of course, would be a completely new doctrine, a completely new teaching, how could he strongly rebuke Nicodemus for not being familiar with this doctrine? You understand what I'm saying? And we can't say the baptism of John, an Old Testament ordinance, is the same as Christian baptism. And we can't say that it regenerates because it was a baptism of repentance. You had to repent first, then get baptized. As a Pharisee, Nicodemus was familiar with water baptisms or sprinklings with hyssop as symbolic of spiritual cleansing. We read about that in the law. But he had absolutely no way of knowing that Christian baptism was the method, now presupposing the sacramentalist view, that was the method that God had chose to regenerate sinners. He had no way of knowing that. This is certain proof that Jesus was not advocating something new. He was not advocating baptismal regeneration. What Nicodemus should have known, but did not, was that all men are in need of a radical spiritual change upon the heart. Nicodemus is rebuked for not knowing the Old Testament teaching on the new birth. No Jews at this early time, including the apostles, knew about Trinitarian Christian baptism. That teaching would come later. Remember, this is very early in Jesus' ministry. Now, before moving on to another great error on this doctrine, we should be aware. I've mentioned this before, that sacramentalism is growing in popularity in our own day among what are considered conservative Reformed denominations. You have blatant sacramentalists in the OPC and the PCA, and they're not being disciplined, and they're spreading their errors. It's for this reason that we have spent so much time on this topic. Sacramentalism of logical necessity perverts the doctrine of salvation, including regeneration, justification, and even sanctification. The churches in Christendom which hold to baptismal regeneration are, generally speaking, the most corrupt in worship and in ethics. And I was raised in the Roman Catholic Church. Believe me, I know. Get the wafer. Get the wafer. Who cares about the rest of the service? Get the wafer and get out the back door. And then go light up your reefer or whatever. An external ritualistic religion leads to ritualistic lifeless worship. It's no accident that the sacramentalists are in favor of high liturgies and rote prayer. And it leads to people often unconcerned with experiential Christianity. In general, those churches which are Reformed and deny sacramentalism are much more pure in doctrine, which reject it, are much more pure in doctrine and practice. They care about experiential Christianity. They care about sanctification. They care about these things because they're not into the externals as much. They reject human traditions and do the most for the extension of the true gospel in the world. For this reason, we must oppose Romanism and the federal vision with diligence. The federal vision will lead to the death of the Reformed faith if it's adopted. People will be just like liberals, like the PCUSA. They're Reformed in name only, as they advocate sodomite marriage and they advocate all sorts of crazy things like socialism. Well, let's turn our attention now to another major error. Decisional regeneration. Decisional regeneration. The Arminian view, and you could say, when we speak of Arminianism, we use the term quite loosely, in that classical Arminianism of Wesley and the original Arminians is somewhat different than what we have today. Wesley, for example, believed that Christ, by his death, gave all men a free will. You see, as where modern Arminians would just say that men are sick, but they still have ability. They still have human ability. The Arminian view is that God regenerates those who of their own free will first believe and repent. It's a response to man's act. It's a response to man's faith. Or in the popular evangelical language used today, God responds to people who invite or ask Jesus or allow Jesus to come into their heart by making them born again. A sophisticated Arminian would say that faith is instrumental to regeneration and thus logically prior to it. And there are a number of fatal theological and logical errors connected with the Arminian position, commonly called by Reformed theologians decisional regeneration. First, it is founded upon a heretical view of fallen man, that men are not dead in trespasses and sins, but only sick. That all men still have a spiritual ability to choose Christ. Well, in our study of the necessity of the new birth, we went into great detail on this topic. We saw that the natural man, or all those descended naturally from Adam, are spiritually dead, Ephesians 2, 1 and following. Blind spiritually, 1 Corinthians 2:14, and completely unable to believe or approach God or even seek God. Ezekiel 11, 19, 16, 4 to 6, and Jeremiah 13, 23. Paul says that there is not anyone who understands or seeks after God. No, not one. Romans 3:11. No one seeks after God. That the unregenerate cannot please God. Romans 8:8. The Bible teaches total inability when it comes to believing in Christ, that a direct, sovereign, irresistible divine intervention is necessary before anyone can possess saving faith. The Bible teaches this. very clearly. John 6:44 and 65. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Consequently, salvation is wholly by grace. The credit for regeneration is not man's. Neither is it shared between God and man, as though God gave man a little help and man did the rest. I should have quoted, I had an Arminian theological textbook, a systematic theology by an Arminian. And he flat out says in there that people are regenerated and saved through a cooperative effort between God and man. He puts it in black and white. It's a cooperative effort between God does his part, man does his part, and that's how men are saved. No, all the credit goes to God. He receives all the glory. Salvation is of the Lord. The process by which men are brought into the kingdom of God is monergistic, not synergistic. It's God and God alone who regenerates. Man does not cooperate. This may seem to be theological nitpicking on the part of some, but this truth is of crucial importance. If we are to protect the Christian doctrine of salvation from heresy, humanism, and paganism. Second, the Arminian view explicitly contradicts a number of passages of Scripture on the new birth. For example, John, the Gospel of John 1:13. That those who come to a faith in Christ were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The expression of blood means on account of a blood connection or descent from a parent to a child. Okay, you're not saved because your parents are Christians or your grandparents are Christians. The phrase of the will of the flesh means that the new birth is not attained through the efforts, intellect, reasonings, or exertions of fallen men's hearts. Fallen nature cannot reform or change itself. As Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the flesh is fleshly. It's fallen. It's cursed. It's depraved. It can't help itself. It can't reform itself. The new birth is a divine work, for only a sovereign, irresistible work of the Spirit can change death to life, darkness to light, hatred to love. How can a man who hates Jesus Christ by nature choose him? He can't. He needs a radical change of heart. Only then will he love Christ and choose him. The expression, nor by the will of a man, means that the grace of regeneration is not conferred through the acts, deeds, or words of others. Human argumentation, personal witnessing, excellent gospel preaching, and reading Christian books does not cause hearts to be regenerated. Okay, the Lutheran view that the power is in the word itself, the power is in the sacrament itself, is clearly an error. A work of the Holy Spirit directly on the heart is first necessary before the word of God can be truly understood and really believed. There are many unsaved people who would read the Bible. Richard Burton, Whitney Houston, all sorts of people read the Bible. But you can't understand it and embrace it without a work of the Holy Spirit. Believers become what they are solely and entirely by the sovereign grace of God. All of this is presupposed and supported by the statement in John, but of God. It's not by human will, it's not by the word of the flesh, but of God. Those who are born again owe their new birth solely to God. Let us not fail to notice how carefully this doctrine is fenced against errors. That John, writing under divine inspiration, precisely and emphatically tells us what does not cause the new birth, as well as what does cause it. Within the space of one sentence, he refutes Judaism, Gnosticism, Romanism, and Arminianism. Pretty amazing when you think about it, isn't it? It is as though John anticipates the major errors and heresies throughout all of church history on this topic and refutes it in one sentence. Oh, the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit. There is simply no excuse for professing Christians to pervert and overthrow this crucial teaching. Arminianism is a blindness. It's a rejection of the Word of God for humanism. Another passage that overthrows the Arminian error is found in Romans 9:15-16. And I'll explain this after I read it. For he says to Moses, Paul's quoting Exodus, "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." And then here's Paul's commentary. "So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." Now this passage follows two arguments or explanations as to why God's faithfulness to his covenant promises to Israel are not to be judged as failing, based on the fact that most of those descended from Abraham are not partakers of salvation. That's the context. First, Paul distinguishes between Israel and true Israel. The apostle notes that there is a true redeemed Israel that exists within ethnic Israel. He is saying that not all Jews who are of the Jews or are of national Israel, there is a remnant, an elect within the national body. They are not all circumcised in the heart who have been circumcised in the flesh. Individually elect Israelites are not coextensive with national election or the whole body of the covenant people. And this reality, as we noted, completely destroys ideas of automatic sacramental efficacy. Then Paul goes on to explain all this with a description of individual election, with the example of Jacob, who was predestined to eternal life before birth, and Esau, who was chosen beforehand for reprobation. And then all of this leads to a conclusion or theological observation that God is sovereign over salvation. The only explanation for the fact that not all Israel are saved is individual election. The explanation for election and why individual election of only some to salvation is not that it is not unjust is found in God's mercy. The mercy of God given to some is not a matter of justice to those who are partakers of it, but rather flows from free and sovereign grace. If you're saved, you get what you don't deserve. You deserve to be cast into hell. Since all men are sinners and stand condemned, mercy alone determines salvation, and this mercy is of God's free and sovereign determination. It's not based on anything in the creation. It's not based on anything within man. It's not based on anything within who you were born from or what nation you live in. It's solely determined by God's sovereign good pleasure. Our verse, which refutes decisional regeneration and all synergistic concepts of salvation, is the logical inference drawn from the scripture quoted in verse 15, which is Exodus 33:19. If God sovereignly bestows mercy on whoever he wills, then, verse 16, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs. The first negation refers to human volition or choice. Salvation is not something determined by man's will. That's what he's saying. To argue for decisional regeneration is to explicitly deny the biblical meaning of God's mercy and grace. If man contributes something to his own salvation, or if man allows God to save him, God's determination is rooted not in his own sovereign good pleasure, which is taught here in many other places, by the way, but rather in man's use of the will. If salvation is based on man's will, then grace is no more grace. And those saved have something to boast about, don't they? You say, well, what do they have to boast about? Well, I went and saw a preacher with my buddy, Bill. Me and Bill sat in the third row. I listened to the sermon, and I was spiritually aware enough and had enough moral fortitude that I believed the gospel. But my friend Bill over there, he didn't. And it was, of course, my will. It was my choice. It was my autonomous act of faith that my friend Bill didn't have. And therefore, I have something to boast about. I was spiritually more wise and had more wisdom than Bill. No, no, no. Both Bill and I were dead in trespasses and sins. Both were blind. Both were deaf. Both were rotting corpses as far as spirituality is concerned. But God had mercy on some and passed over others. Here's Martin Luther's warning about such a heresy. And this is from Bondage of the Will. Granted that your friends assign, just showing that this error goes back a long way. Granted that your friends assign to free will as little as possible. Nevertheless, they teach us that by that little, we can attain righteousness and grace. And they solve the problem as to why God justifies one and abandons another simply by presupposing free will and saying the one endeavored and the other did not. And God regards the one for his endeavor and despises the other. And he would be unjust were he to do anything else. They, the guardians of free will, do not believe that he intercedes before God, he's talking about Jesus, and obtains grace for them by his blood, and grace, as it is said here, for grace. And as they believe, so it is it is his office as mediator and kind to Savior on account of his blood and grace are of less worth to them than the efforts and endeavors of free will. End of quote. Luther gets to the heart of the matter. When you introduce free will and you make that why people are saved, then you're sharing the credit between God and man. And God doesn't share his credit with anybody. It's a heresy. Arminianism is the first cousin to Romanism. It is a damnable heresy. Consistent Arminianism. The fact is, as Paul demonstrated in the early chapters of his epistle, that all human beings are sinful, guilty, and enemies of God. 3:9-19, 8:7-8. So that nobody deserves to be saved. In fact, everyone, Paul says, deserves the exact opposite. If therefore God hardens some, he is not being unjust, for that is what their sin deserves. And on the other hand, he has compassion on some. He is not being unjust, for he is dealing with them in mercy. And of course, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the sinless Savior, paid the penalty in full. So God is just while he justifies the sinner. He's not arbitrarily saying, I forgive you. He's saying, my son had to die on the cross and suffer the pain of hell in your place for me to do this. So God is both the just and the justifier of the ungodly. The wonder is not that some are saved and others are not, but that anybody is saved at all. Arminians look at reality from the perspective of humanism and the exaltation of man instead of the perspective of the Word of God and a God-centered view of reality. Remember, we deserve nothing at God's hand but judgment. Jesus explicitly taught regeneration, that regeneration is solely an act of God. Divine monergism when he said, John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Here's 6:45. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And 6:65, no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. So who does the work first before one believes? The Father does. God does. This crucial truth is found in our own text, where our Lord uses the analogy between the blowing wind in the natural realm and the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration. The sovereignty of the Spirit's work is found in the statement, the wind blows wherever it pleases. Man does not control where the wind goes at all. The great mystery of the Spirit's regenerating work is found in the sentence, you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. Why some people are saved and others are not, we don't know. That's the secret will of God. We don't know. It's certainly not because we're better than anyone else. I know tons of people that are far better than me. Especially before I was a Christian, I was a totally wicked, rotten guy. It obviously is not something which man controls or cooperates with. That man can only see the effect of regeneration is noted by the teaching, and you hear the sound of it. The Arminian says that we cause our own regeneration by first choosing Christ or exercising our free will. Such a view contradicts the fact that Jesus and the apostles never used the imperative mood in their discussions of regeneration. There's nowhere in the Bible where he said, you have to regenerate yourself. There's no command. There's commands to believe, but there's no command to be regenerated. We are told that we need it, that we can't have faith without it, and we're told what it is, but also that it is something that God does. By the use of the metaphor born from above, Christ emphasized that the new birth comes as a result of divine monergism. It's an act of God. And here's a great statement by J.I. Packer on this topic. It's very helpful. Infants do not induce or cooperate in or procreate their own procreation and birth. No more can those who are dead in trespasses and sins prompt the quickening operation of God's Spirit within them. See Ephesians 2:1-10. Spiritual vivification is a free and to man mysterious exercise of divine power, John 3:8. Not explicable in terms of the combination or cultivation of existing human resources, John 3:6. Not caused or induced by any human efforts, John 1:12-13, or merits, Titus 3:3-7. And not therefore to be equated with or attributed to any of the experienced decisions and acts to which it gives rise and to which it may be known to have taken place. End of quote. He puts all the nice little teachings in one little paragraph there. Arminianism's synergistic construction of regeneration, which essentially makes man the author of his own renewal, is logically a denial of Orthodox Christianity altogether. The Arminian concept of God is limited and makes man the ultimate factor in his own salvation. That's why it's such a dangerous heresy. And Reformed people got to stop cooperating with Arminians and treating them like they're genuine Christians. They may be inconsistent the way they pray and they may be saved, but as far as their doctrine goes, it's a heresy. The Arminian will argue, you've probably all heard this, well, that God has voluntarily restrained his own power so that all men would have a genuine free will. And of course, Wesley has his idea that when Christ died, he gave everybody a free will. Of course, he offers not one shred of evidence from the Bible for such a doctrine. He just made it up out of thin air. The idea that God surrendered his sovereignty so that man could choose Christ is irrational and unscriptural. It fails to consider that, of course, God cannot deny himself. God cannot cease to be sovereign for one second, because to do so, he'd have to deny his own nature and character. He'd have to cease to be God. He'd have to cease to exercise his sovereign power, which he cannot do. God is God. It also denies total depravity, original sin, or the effects of the fall. Moreover, there are so many passages in Scripture which shows God working directly upon man's heart and will to achieve his own ends that it is astonishing that anyone who believes in the authority of Scripture would deny it. Most evangelicals and fundamentalists in their attempts to protect their unbiblical concept of free will have dethroned God. God is helpless, waiting to see what finite sinful mortals will do. The Most High is stripped of his omnipotence. Tink writes, the God of the 20th century is a helpless, effeminate deity, an effeminate being who commands the respect of really no thoughtful man. The God of the popular mind is the creation of a maudlin sentimentality. The God of many a present-day pulpit is an object of pity rather than of awe-inspiring reverence. To say that God the Father has purposed the salvation of all mankind, that God the Son died, and that God the Holy Spirit is now seeking to win the world to Christ, when as a matter of common observation it is apparent that the great majority of our fellow human men beings are dying in sin and passing into a hopeless eternity, is to say that God the Father is disappointed, that God the Son is dissatisfied, and that God the Holy Spirit is defeated. End of quote. That's from The Sovereignty of God, page 20. It's a great book. Therefore, Arminianism is really a form of humanism. It's a form of humanism because it exalts mankind. Although exceptionally popular, we must reject such teaching as a dangerous heresy. And here's what I love this. This is from The Plan of Salvation by B.B. Warfield. This is what he says. The Calvinist is he who holds with full consciousness that God the Lord in his saving operations deals not generally with mankind at large, but particularly with the individuals who are actually saved. Thus and thus only, he contends, can either the supernaturalism of salvation, which is a mark of Christianity at large, and which ascribes all salvation to God, or the immediacy of the operations of saving grace, which is a mark of evangelicalism, and which ascribes salvation to the direct working of God upon the soul, come to its rights and have justice accorded to it. Particularism in the saving process, as he contends, is already given in the supernaturalism of salvation and in the immediacy of the operations of divine grace. And the denial of particularism is constructively the denial of the immediacy of saving grace, that is, of evangelicalism, and of the supernaturalism of salvation, that is, of Christianity itself. It is logically the total rejection of Christianity. That's his view of Arminianism. God saves! Man does not cooperate in his own salvation. And if you say that man does, you deny biblical Christianity. Decisional regeneration is a heresy. And then just very briefly, let's look at presumptive regeneration. Presumptive regeneration. Well, the sacramentalist says that everyone baptized is actually regenerated. A number of Reformed Christians think they are being much more biblical by adhering to presumptive regeneration. Such people argue that we must assume that the children of believing parents are born again unless they prove otherwise by denying the faith or apostatizing. Well, this teaching contradicts the explicit teaching in John 1:13 that being born again is not of blood. A person is not guaranteed regeneration by God because they are born from Christian parents or are descended from believers. There's no guarantees. There's no guarantees. Although the children of believers are set apart or sanctified by God, 1 Corinthians 7:14, and there are covenant promises to Christian families, Acts 2:39 and Deuteronomy 7:9, nowhere is regeneration promised to all children. It's not. So we shouldn't assume that it is, and we shouldn't pretend that it is. In fact, if we study the history of the godly patriarchs and the believing kings of Judah, the idea of presumptive regeneration is thoroughly disproved. Virtually every family you read about in the Bible had children that were not regenerate. Abraham, David, Samuel. I'm talking about godly people. I'm not talking about wicked reprobates. Even the holy prophet Samuel had apostate sons. Samuel, one of the greatest of prophets, had apostate sons. People said, we don't want these guys rolling over us. These guys are a basket case. In light of the biblical record, we should trust in the Lord, obey the law of God, which speaks of multi-generational blessings to those who are faithful, and we should leave the secret things unto God. Instead of speculating about things which cannot be proven from Scripture, we should rely on Christ and diligently obey his law word. We shouldn't just presume. We shouldn't presume because the Bible doesn't tell us to presume. The fact that God is sovereign over regeneration and the new birth flows entirely from his grace and mercy. This fact should give us great hope. For God can do what we could never do or merit. The truth about the new birth drives us to our knees and makes us naked beggars in the dust before God. It causes us to trust solely in the sacrificial death of Christ and his righteousness for our salvation. Without the Savior, we can do nothing, absolutely nothing, to save ourselves. We must believe that everything relating to our redemption was achieved by Christ. The efficacy of his death and resurrection is what is applied to our hearts, to open our eyes, to quicken our hearts, to give us love for Jesus and faith in him. You see, a biblical knowledge of regeneration casts us upon Christ and focuses on Christ. Thus, we give God all the credit for our salvation, even our faith and repentance. And do not claim any credit at all, whether of supposed free will or a hereditary right for our own redemption. Beloved, there are millions upon millions of people who think they are born again and saved because their parents are professing Christians, or because they were baptized or christened by a church. That's what they call it in the Roman Catholic Church and the Episcopal Church. Are you going to get christened? I'm not saying it right. Or because they made a decision for Christ. I walked the aisle. The altar call. I walked the aisle. I prayed a prayer. I signed a card. And yes, I did that as an Arminian. And I was told, you're saved now. You've made a decision for Christ. Don't ever doubt it. And this, of course, is after a sermon where I heard nothing about faith in Christ. I heard nothing about belief in Christ. I heard nothing about trusting in Christ and his redemptive work. I was told to ask Jesus to come and live in my heart, which is not the gospel. It's not. Now, Jesus lives in your heart by the Holy Spirit when you have faith in him, but you're not saved by a subjective work. You're saved by the objective work of Christ in history. But many of these people are going straight to hell when they die because they have never believed in Christ or repented of their sin. The purpose of baptism is to strengthen our faith in what Christ has done. Not to strengthen our faith in the church, or to focus our attention on baptism itself, but to focus our attention on Christ and what it represents. It is to focus our attention on the efficacy of his death and resurrection. The central question is not, have I been baptized? But have I placed my faith in Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, who paid the price in full for my sins and lived a life of sinless perfection on my behalf? Am I clothed with the righteousness of Christ? Do I possess, by faith, the perfect redemption achieved by Jesus Christ? If you personally have never looked solely to Christ and trusted in his blood and perfect righteousness for salvation, then you need to cry out to God this very moment for your salvation. Cry out for mercy. Romans 10:13, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you heed this warning and turn to Christ in faith, it is evidence that you have truly been born again by the Holy Spirit, 1 John 5:1. Those who do not place their faith in Christ and refuse to repent of their sin are clearly still in the flesh and can do nothing to please God. They can do nothing to approach God. Cast yourself upon the mercy of God. Look solely to Christ. The wrath of God still abides upon them. They're not born again yet. They haven't embraced Christ by faith. These sermons have set before you crucial teachings about being born again. A correct understanding of this great truth is essential for a right understanding of the gospel. But that much has been very plain. If you are part of a church or a communion that perverts this doctrine, whether Lutheran, Modern Lutheranism is totally heretical. It's totally Arminian. High church episcopal. Federal vision. If you're in a federal vision church, you're supporting the destruction of Christianity. Arminianism or Roman Catholicism, etc. Then you must leave such a church immediately. Repent. Get out. Don't support them. And attend a church that is faithful to the Word of God on this all-important matter. To refuse to do so is to place your stamp of approval on heresy. Are you born again? Well, the question you need to ask is, are you trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation? Looking solely to Him, depending on nothing that you have done? Flee to Christ. Look to Him. Trust in His perfect sacrificial death that eliminates all sin and guilt. Trust in His perfect sinless life imputed to this believing sinner. Trust in His glorious victorious resurrection. And you will be saved. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for this incredible portion of Scripture where you give us the deep things of God. Deep truths. We thank you for this, Lord. We ask that you would enlighten our minds to understand it. And that you would bend our hearts to obey it. Cause us to walk according to your truth. And to advocate your truth. For the greater betterment of the church. And for reformation in this wicked land of ours. Which is rushing headlong into complete apostasy. Help bring reformation, Lord, before your judgment. Before your hammer falls on this wicked nation. That chooses leaders that are satanic to the core. In Jesus' name.